Thank you, worship team. Great to see some of our friends from Olivia's Gift here today. Dan's smile always makes my day. Good to see you guys. And there's opportunities to local home for disabled adults. And we have opportunity to spend time over there as a congregation, different ones, Don Hoym and Jody Bruneau and Susan Paris and others have really organized a schedule on Thursday evenings. And encourage you to get involved, read a book, play some music, sing together. It can be an encouragement to the residents there and build into those relationships. Our text this morning will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, continuing to look at this brief letter of the Apostle Paul written to a group of Gentile believers who were enduring significant persecution and opposition because of their faith. So we talked about this as we introduced the letter, that when Paul came into Macedonia, Thessalonica is the capital city of Macedonia, but when Paul came into Macedonia, into that region, he was leaving Asia and he was entering Europe. A significant shift in the gospel, the advance of the gospel, right? He was on his way. Ultimately, the gospel was going to get to Rome, but here's the first foray into Europe. And for many of us, this is our story. This is how we became acquainted with the gospel, because of this very missionary journey that Paul took. And again, we're seeing a congregation under siege, under fire, and increasingly in our own culture, we're finding opposition to the gospel. We're finding that we're at odds with the values of our culture. And we can be encouraged. We're not alone. Matter of fact, most believers, most followers of Jesus throughout history have endured opposition. And so we get a good template here for how we should respond and how we should live in that context. So in this final section of the letter, Paul is talking to them about their behavior, their lifestyle. So at chapter 4, verse 1, he says this: "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So I bring this up, we're going to be a little later in chapter 4, but this is the heading for this section. Here in chapter 4, he kind of launches into the last topic he wants to address, and that is their behavior, their lifestyle. We know that there's a content to the gospel, right? That Jesus died, was buried, he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. But there's also a gospel lifestyle. There's also a way that we are to live that is consistent with that great salvation. And so Paul's driving at that, a very practical section of the letter here as he closes. And he's urging them on a number of different fronts to live lives of distinction, holy lives, lives that are set apart, lives that are distinct from the culture. And he starts off verses 3 through 8 talking about sexual ethics, morals. This is what you are not to do, right, in terms of your ethics. And so that's kind of a baseline. But he moves on from what I'm calling mere morality. And he suggests and challenges them that they should be distinct, we should be distinct in how we show brotherly affection to one another. So again, he moves beyond just rights and wrongs, and he moves into this whole arena. He says, I want you to live quietly. I want you to take care of your own affairs, right? Maintain, live orderly lives, pay your debts, mow your lawn, right? And he says, so that you will earn the respect of outsiders. See, there's that distinction. He wants them to live in a distinct way, not just a moral life, but a life that is marked by beauty and nobility and graciousness and integrity, a life that wins a hearing for the gospel, all right? A life that brings credibility to our message. So he's moved to that. And then in the section we want to look at today, he's going to suggest that we should be distinct in how we face struggle and death, how we face difficulties. This too ought to be distinctive. Matter of fact, he says here in this text, he doesn't want them to grieve as those who have no hope. Right? So he's got in mind the culture, the hopelessness of the culture. But he says, in this area, when you face difficulties, when you're in the crucible, right? When you're facing incredible loss, I want you to grieve in a unique way. I want you to grieve in a way that is distinct from the culture. So that's the area we want to look at here today, is that that section in verses 13 through 18. So let's look to God's Word together this morning. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I chose to entitle this message, Promises or Prozac? And I need to qualify that title. My point is not to denigrate Prozac or other antidepressants or other prescribed medications. I believe that medications are a good and often necessary thing. We live in a world that's broken by sin. Our eyes don't work, and we need surgery for cataracts, right? We have poor hearing, and we need to have hearing aids to help us. For some, their thyroid gland stops producing, and they need a supplement to fill in that gap so they can function properly. And for others, their minds don't work right, and they are able to benefit from medications to help achieve some chemical balance. We have a mandate from God to steward over his creation, right? This is Adam and Eve given charge to be God's managers over his world. And part of that is to understand and cultivate his world. So we come to understand medicines and chemicals and how those things work. And if we can harness those things and understand them and use them to contribute to human flourishing, that is a good thing, all right? So I want you to understand where I'm coming from. In asking this question, promises or Prozac, I'm asking you essentially, where is your hope, right? What is it that you are really looking to sustain you in the struggles of life? And the fact is that medications are not able to address the deepest issues of the soul. We should never look to medicine or technology to provide our ultimate hope. A drug might mask certain underlying maladies, but the return of Jesus will do away with underlying maladies, right? So these are good things, but we must keep them in their place and make sure that we are keeping Christ and the hope of the gospel as the main thing and our true hope. This issue of depression is one that has touched probably most all of us. We know what it is to face life in a broken world, to lose loved ones. Brenda Smith was here, Jackie Smith's daughter, now Brenda Stockman. She's one of our own kids who grew up here, and I was so excited to see her today. But I wasn't excited for the reason I was seeing her today, because Jackie's grandson, Isaac, is having a very major heart surgery this week. He's just a little tyke. And they've been through a long road already. And we're just so mindful, right, aren't we, of the brokenness of creation. So We see it in David. We see it in Elijah the prophet. I mean, this is something that God's people have been acquainted with. It does seem to me that there is a marked increase in depression, particularly in the United States, where statistics track such things. Statistically, in a congregation our size, 40 adults would be taking antidepressants. And just anecdotally, in my conversations with people, that rings true. This is a big issue. I think there's some reasons why maybe it's on the rise. I think in one sense, it's just something that is talked about a little bit more. We've come to understand that there are some biological components to depression. And I think that's removed some of the stigma attached to it, that people are more prone to come forward and to seek treatment and to seek medical help. But we can't simply identify depression as a purely physical disease, right? It delves into the issue of our soul. And I believe that there are also some things culturally that have contributed to a rise in depression. Right? So it's a complex question. I don't mean to be overly simplistic, but I want to challenge our thinking and perhaps identify some elements in our culture, even in our church culture in the West, that perhaps have contributed to depression. Peggy Noonan was a speechwriter for President Reagan, and she recognized some cultural factors. She gave an interview with Forbes magazine back in 1992, but she pointed to something that she felt was a very significant cultural shift. And I wanted to share this quote with you. I thought it was very insightful. She wrote, "Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generations of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that is what you believe, then you are not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. If this is all you have, then you, my friend, are going to be disappointed." Right? Rings true. And she's identifying, this is the first generations that have come to this understanding. I've been reading Uncle Tom's Cabin. It's a brutal read. I'm trying to understand some things about culture. And those slaves were not viewing, they had little hope of finding joy and fulfillment and complete satisfaction in this age. They were looking to the age to come. Read their songs, right? The spirituals. We're all clearly focused. How could those slaves live with a degree of joy? Because they were living for something beyond this age. And I'm afraid in our day we live for now. More and more, our culture feeds us that way. It pushes us that way. It encourages immediate gratification. And sometimes our expectations are just a little bit off, and that leads us to great disappointment. Paul encourages this congregation here in Thessalonica, and he encourages them by directing their attention to future hope. Now, when I was growing up, even as a young boy in the 70s, prophecy conferences were the big thing, right? And they would have these charts that would stretch across the front of the auditorium, and we'd chart out all the different timings of how everything was going to happen in future events. And I'm glad we've moved beyond that, right? God didn't give us this material to help us construct airtight timelines. Glad we're no longer trying to predict which world leader is the Antichrist. We're no longer suggesting that the European Union is the alliance of pagan nations pointed to in the book of Revelation. Right? So this is good. But I'm afraid the pendulum has swung, and we don't talk about future events at all. I read Pilgrim's Progress, and Bunyan talks about Christian working his way through the journey of life and finding relief from his burden and following Jesus through the difficulties, and always with a view on what? The celestial city, right? And he's motivated by that, even though it's on the other side of a cold, dark, deep river that represents death. And he hopes there's a way that he can get to the celestial city without going through the river. And there isn't. But it's that hope of the celestial city, of the joy that is before him, that motivates him to continue living. I'm not sure we think about the celestial city so much in our day. Perhaps Paul's exhortation here will call us back to a consideration of our great future hope. So what do we learn from Paul's exhortations here to the church, to a Gentile church in a culture of opposition? Number one, we should be knowledgeable about death and think about it in the right way. We should be knowledgeable about death and think about it in the right way. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters. Do not want you to be uninformed. Some translations say, I do not want you to be ignorant. Right? Could almost be seen as sort of a derogatory comment. Paul's not down on these believers. They're newer believers. They hadn't been following Christ for very long. And so Paul is stepping into this knowledge void, and he wants to unpack for them the nature of their hope. So it's okay to lack knowledge. That's typical for a child developmentally. It's typical for a believer, but we should grow in knowledge. We should seek to understand more and more what God has revealed to us. And by the way, doctrine matters. Can I just say that? There's a stereotype on the streets that theology or doctrine is dry and dusty and somewhat irrelevant for people who have too much time on their hands, right? But truth, knowledge, doctrine is crucial. Right thinking leads us to right living, right? That's why Paul wants them to be knowledgeable so that they can live in the right way. They can live based on knowledge, not on ignorance. So a great exhortation here for truth. We can infer that this new community of believers have been touched by death since Paul's visit. It is possible that they experienced persecution. Maybe some had even been martyred. Most historians indicate this is probably too early. This is middle of the first century, AD 50. Most of the really intense Roman persecution would come a little bit later. But we do know that this church was in the throes of it, right? They were enduring, people had been dragged out into the city square, Jason and some of the others, we read about in Acts 17. So that's very much within the realm of possibility that some had even died for their faith. And these believers were struggling with how to process that. What are we to think of that? Here Paul comes to us with a message of great hope in the gospel, and now people are dying. And what does that mean for them? What is their condition? What is their state? What is their hope? Right at the outset, Paul communicates something very significant in the way that he speaks about death. Did you catch it? He says that these individuals are asleep. Three times. Verse 13, verse 14, verse 15. They're sleeping. Eventually, he speaks plainly of death in verse 16. He comes out and shows his hand, right? This is what I'm really talking about. Those who are dead have died in Christ. But he clearly wants them to think about it in a certain way. We tend to think of death as very final. And there's certainly a sense in which it is final. We would even stand at a graveside and think this is a person's final resting place. My friends, that is not Christian doctrine. All right? That is a temporary state. A temporary time of sleep between two periods of wakefulness, right? The idea of sleep means the person's going to wake up. So we have a graveside service. We call it an interment. That word just simply means it's an in-between time. It might be used to describe an intermission between two acts of a play, or a segue between two pieces of music. This is the idea with death. It is not a final state, and we need to shift the way that we think about it. Jesus communicated something very similar, you remember, with his friend Lazarus. Lazarus had been very sick and died. And instead of telling his disciples that Lazarus had died, he tells them that he has fallen asleep, which causes them to be momentarily confused, if you read the account in John chapter 11. But Jesus is making a point, isn't he? He's using a very profound metaphor to jar their thinking, right? I'm sure they reflected on that many times in the years to follow. Think about death as sleep. Now, Paul is very clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we see in the account of the rich man and Lazarus, right? After they die, Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom being comforted, while the rich man is in torment. We get a very clear sense of conscious thought after death. So this is not the notion of soul sleep, that a person just goes into a comatose state, but their body is certainly in a state of sleep, right? Before being awoken. So again, he's introducing them to a new way of thinking. You put on the 3D glasses, right? And all of a sudden this picture that's kind of flat sort of jumps off the page. You have those magic eye books, you know, that's just kind of blurry, and you stare at it long enough and the picture begins to come into focus, right? And Paul's just wanting them to see beyond what it appears on the surface. He wants them to see the deeper reality, what's really going on behind the curtain here. He wants them to think about death as sleep. So we should be knowledgeable about death, think about it in the right way. We should grieve in a way that reflects our hope. The end of verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Here again is the practical call to holiness, right? There's a culture of hopelessness, and Paul says, I want you to live differently than that. I want you to respond to struggles. You're going to have struggles just like everybody else, but I want you to respond to them differently. I want you to be able to endure them with an abiding sense of hope and joy and peace. Now, it is normal and healthy to grieve in the face of loss. Paul does not call believers to put on a happy face or a plastic smile. Being a Christian does not mean living in denial. It does not mean that we stuff our emotions or that we pretend everything is okay even though it is not. Jesus himself grieved at the loss of his friend Lazarus. I believe that he was grieving, maybe even not so much for Lazarus, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead in just a few moments. But I think he was grieving as he looked at the scene and he saw people hopeless and wailing. And he thought, this is not what God intended for his creation, right? But he grieved, and whatever, however you slice it, he was grieving. We see a scene, too, where he approaches the city of Jerusalem. He's on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city, his last entry into the city of Jerusalem on the week of his crucifixion. And the text says that he cried. And this time it's a different word. It's a word for wailing. He was overwhelmed with the sin of the culture. He knew that they were going to reject him. He knew that they were looking for peace in all the wrong places. And he wailed in grief. So we are not somehow to deny our struggles or keep a stiff upper lip. We are to grieve, but we are to do so in a way that maintains hope. We should not give way to despair. I love this proverb, 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It is a very difficult thing to control your spirit. Matter of fact, it's easier to conquer a fortified city than to conquer your spirit. So this is not for the faint of heart. That's why it doesn't come automatically. We don't just sort of get the joy infusion, you know, the little microchip, you know, now we don't struggle with hardship anymore. No, we do, and that's why Paul's having to challenge them and encourage them in this vein, to grieve in a hopeful way. So we ought to make it a discipline. We talked about the discipline of gratitude today, right? We keep rehearsing God's faithfulness in the past to help us face our future. In a similar way, we need to be taking charge of our spirit and not giving way to despair. Before we move past this, I want to point out another implication of this particular teaching, and that is that there is no hope for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. This is not a politically correct statement. We're led to think that everyone is going to a better place when they die. But Paul is very clear here in saying that I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. God has made a gracious offer of salvation. He has been willing to not only include the Jewish people, His chosen people, but He's been willing to allow that gospel to go to Malta and to Thessalonica and to us. The offer has been made, but it's an exclusive offer. We don't approach God in any way that we want. We come to Him in the way that He has provided, and that is through the saving work of Jesus Christ. If you're here today without Christ, then you're here in your sin. You're not in a position to stand before God based on the righteousness of Christ. You will stand before God in your sin. And our sin is deserving of God's judgment. We would rightfully be under His wrath. It is only because of the work of Christ. And we only come to Him through faith. Grief and sorrow are unavoidable. I think that is implied here in the text. Some are more predisposed to depression and anxiety than others. But how are you responding to hardship? What does your countenance say about the reality of your faith? Are you a joyful person? Are you a sullen person? Are you always a source of encouragement to others? Are you taking control of your spirit and choosing to view your circumstances through the lens of God's truth? I have a little melancholy streak running through me. So I can be grumpy. I'll just put it out there. This is one for me. I can rehash. I can kind of start to go down a bad path with my, you know, discouraging thought or something like that, and that's a discipline, right? Have to continue to kind of keep coming back to God's truth. And but we're called to be a person of joy. We're called to be a people of hope. I pray that would be increasingly true of us. Finally, we should regularly rehearse the sure basis of our hope. We should regularly rehearse the sure basis of our hope. Tom, I love the way Tom talked about that, even at the outset here. Sometimes, again, that's part of the discipline. We just have to rehearse God's good deeds, his great works. And Paul is driving here in the closing portion here to give them reasons for their hope. He's calling them to hope. And then he includes three phrases, all of them that begin with the word for or because. Now he's giving them reasons, right? So we should rehearse these reasons for our hope. Through faith in Jesus, we are made to participate in his resurrection. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Through faith in Jesus, we are made to participate in his resurrection. That little phrase, through Jesus, if you've got an NIV here, it's going to come across a little differently. There's an interpretation issue in this text, how to bring that phrase across. But there's no dispute about the fact that it means through Jesus. Okay? This is the point here that we need to come away with, that our hope of future resurrection is bound up in the work of Christ. Right? Those who have died in Christ will stand in a position of priority and privilege when he returns. Verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. First of all, Paul says, I'm telling you what Jesus taught. Jesus gave extensive teaching, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, about his return. There's other places where he addresses this. But Paul is just conveying the Lord's teaching. And he specifically is drawing attention to the status of those who have already died, believers who have already died. Why is this such a big deal? He's saying that those people will be given priority. Those who are living at the time Jesus returns will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, they will go first. So what is going on with this? Well, I think part of it is their hope. They knew that the return of Christ would signal a great victory, a great reversal, and quite simply, nobody wanted to miss it. You ever had something that you've been anxiously waiting for, and then you weren't able to attend the concert or the gathering or the family reunion because of sickness or something? It's like, oh! These believers understood what was involved in the return of Jesus. And there was almost this sense, do those who have died, do they miss out? And Paul is saying, absolutely not. They will be involved in this great scene of victory. And they will actually have a place of honor. Jesus will return with authority to inaugurate an enduring kingdom of peace. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. This is a robust hope. The spirits of the dead are already present with God, but their bodies are going to be raised. All of creation is going to be put right. The bodies will be transformed. The corruption of the curse will be removed. Their bodies will be made to function as they never have before. People are generally buried with their feet to the east because Christ is returning. And the idea is, the theology behind it is, that we rise to meet him in the air. Now, God's able to take care of that no matter whether a person drowns in the sea. It doesn't matter which way your feet are buried. But that symbolizes our hope and our expectation. So the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living will be snatched up. This is a really strong word, almost a violent word. Seized probably reflects the forcible nature of our rescue. Christ is coming to rescue us, to snatch us up to himself. And we're being snatched up to meet him in the air. This is a very powerful theological word. It is used in ancient literature a technical term to describe the delegates who would go out to meet the king who is returning, right? And to be a part of the victory parade into the city. And so you have this sense that these believers, including those who have died in Christ, all of the redeemed, will be gathered to Christ and part of that victory parade. Certainly does not describe a secret event here. Look at the noise, the cry of command, a military word here. Perhaps announced by the archangel himself, the general in God's army, who is announcing the arrival of the king, who is gathering together his loyal subjects. And the trumpet sound, the blowing of the shofar, which in Israel was a statement, a symbol of the presence of God. Believers will meet Jesus in the clouds, again, to accompany him into the city in that victory parade. Now, we don't like to know the outcome of a game before we've had a chance to watch it, right? We live in an age of DVRs. We don't like someone to tell us the ending of a book before we've had a chance to read it. But in real life, when we're facing painful struggle and mortality, it is a great encouragement to know how the story ends, right? And Paul peels it back for us, not in all the detail we might want, but he extends to us this great picture of hope. And we should draw great encouragement from this, but even more than that, Paul closes by saying, therefore, encourage one another. Not only do we read this for our encouragement, but we have a responsibility to speak this truth, to remind each other, to rehearse it together, our hope in the midst of our struggle, in the context of persecution and death. Although believers endure hardship with the rest of the world, we should be distinctive as people of joy, peace, and hope. I'm going to ask that you'd stand with me. I want to pronounce a benediction, and we're going to close with singing two verses of It Is Well, a great song of that speaks to our peace, an acknowledgement of our peace, even in the midst of trial.